John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. This is God's infallible word. Yay. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Well, friends, the year was 1940. And in 1940, the song which won the Academy Award for the best original song that year was sung by a cricket. Well, actually, it was sung by Cliff Edwards, the voice of the cricket in the movie Pinocchio. You probably heard the song. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you. If your heart is in your dream, no request is too extreme. When you wish upon a star, as dreamers do. Fate is kind. She brings to those who love the sweet fulfillment of their secret longing. Like a bolt out of the blue, fate steps in and sees you through. When you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. Best song. What I find amazing is that in countries like Japan and Sweden, Finland, Norway, and Denmark, that song has become a traditional Christmas song, often referring to the Star of Bethlehem. In Scandinavia, that song is played on television every Christmas Eve day in the traditional Disney one-hour Christmas cabaret. You know, that connection to religion of that song is fascinating. I think it helps us to understand how many people approach the subject which Jesus raises here in John 15:7, the subject of prayer. How does that connect? Well, I think many people see prayer as a fairy tale. Wishing. That's all it is. Wishing. These kind of people are materialistic. This world and the stuff of this world is all that there is. And they are atheistic. There is no God to whom you pray. Christians praying to their God, they say, differs little from a cricket counseling a wooden boy to wish upon a star. You know, on the other hand, there are probably many religious people, perhaps even among those calling themselves Christian, whose theology of prayer actually lines up quite closely with this Disney mentality. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are, anything your heart desires will come to you. Well, friends, surely the words of Jesus Christ in John 15 deal directly with both such approaches to prayer. Prayer is not just a fairy tale wish. This is the Son of God teaching us in John 15. And prayer is not some kind of magical wish fulfillment. Prayer and the answer to prayer is connected to very important conditions and considerations. And so the words in John 15:7 spoken by the Lord Jesus emphasize to us many things. They emphasize to us the place of prayer. They provide great encouragement to pray, and they help us to understand, as we'll see, what often is a great struggle in prayer for many believers, the answers to prayer or non-answers. In this passage, you remember, Jesus has used the imagery of a vine to teach the spiritual life-giving blessing that he communicates and gives to his people. He has emphasized the necessity and blessing of abiding in him and abiding in his word. He said that fruit bearing, spiritual fruit bearing, brings glory to God and is a great assurance and testimony of true faith. But he also added in the course of these verses another blessing of being connected to him as the true vine. It's a blessing which also serves as a great encouragement and motivation. Look again at John 15, verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. It will come to pass unto you. It will happen for you. Notice that this verse, very simply, contains two conditions and a wonderful consequence or result. Two conditions and a wonderful consequence. The heart of the verse is that word ask. And so Jesus connects a connection to him as the true vine with prayer. That's what asking means here. It's in the context of praying. He's talking about prayer. And when we read this verse about prayer, I think most people's eyes are naturally drawn first to that wonderful promise. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. It seems too good to be true. It seems almost impossible to believe. But we know the Lord Jesus never lies. He never leads his people on. He is the true and faithful witness. And he is the one who said, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. I think that a promise like this has led to at least two serious situations in people's lives. The first we've mentioned already. Christians who claim and think that anything they think or claim in prayer will be granted. And that's how it's often preached. We know it as the name it and claim it brand of Christianity. But the conditions that Jesus gives in verse 7 deal with that kind of mentality. And we'll see how they do. But on the other hand, I think when we read these words, and as you have read them yourself and heard them, whatever, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you, There are others who are godly, humble, Bible-believing Christians who aren't asking for luxury cars or homes on the French Riviera, who are people who have been asking and praying the desires of their hearts for years. And then they read verse 7, "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you." Or they turn to Psalm 37, and they read, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And you could stand up this morning and tell us all, "You have no idea how I've been doing that." And nothing happens. Nothing has changed. And often these prayers that are being prayed are not prayers for the people themselves. So we could hardly accuse them of having a selfish motive. Rather, so often they have been prayers for the lives of others, and even for the salvation of those around them, their loved ones, their friends. And yet God seems silent. Heaven seems impenetrable to their prayers. Do you know that's one of the most common pastoral issues that pastors deal with? Why doesn't God answer my prayer? What good is a promise like this? It makes me almost more discouraged reading John 15:7 than if it had never been spoken. Well, let me say, friends, beloved, that Jesus' words here address all these situations and all these concerns. We need prayerfully to consider not only the consequence he mentions, but the conditions that he mentions for answered prayer. We can't lift that promise out and disconnect it from what Jesus has said all around that promise. Well, let's look carefully then at this verse, which deserves our careful attention. What is the first condition in verse 7? If you remain in me. If you remain in me. As branches in the vine, as Christians who receive their spiritual lifeblood from Christ, part of that lifeblood is the activity of prayer. Jesus is connecting prayer to abiding in him. He's saying abiding in him results in prayer. Now, just that comes as a challenge to many people right away. It comes as an unspoken question for spiritual examination. If Jesus is saying, if you remain in me, ask. And so he's saying remaining in him leads to asking. Connection to him leads to prayer. Well, what's the question then that's just underlying Jesus' words here? Well, it's along these lines. Do I say that I'm a Christian? Do I claim to be joined to Jesus? Do I think I have a connection to Christ? Well, here is a question for me. Do I pray? Do I pray? What place does prayer have in my life? The working assumption here, I think, is that Christians pray. Christians pray. We can't get on, or we shouldn't go on to talk about the details of prayer before we face very clearly that initial question. If I say I'm a Christian, am I praying at all? It seems self-evident that a Christian prays. But the question needs to be asked. You know, for many professing Christians, prayer in their life is like the spare tire in your car. You only bring it out in an emergency. You only dig it out from all the other stuff that you're involved in, that opening up your trunk reveals to anyone who would look in. I can tell a lot about you when I look into your trunk. But you only dig it out, that spare tire, from under all the other stuff in your life when you're in trouble, when you need it. And if that is true about prayer in your life, then it is also true about God in your life. You only turn to God when you're in trouble, in an emergency. But Jesus says here that prayer flows naturally into and out of the life of a Christian because it flows out of that living connection with Jesus. And if it's coming out of Jesus, we need to understand who Jesus was and is. He was a man of prayer when he lived on this earth. He was a praying vine. And so any branches attached to that vine will be praying branches, right? Even now, in glory, how does the Bible describe him? He ever lives to do what? To make intercession. Even now, what marks him preeminently is his prayer. He is a praying, ascended, and seated Savior. Read the Gospels. And you'll see that Jesus was always at prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. And the prayer that he taught his disciples obviously had the character of daily prayer. Because he says, give us this is how you ought to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. It's an ongoing, repeated, continual, habitual prayer that Jesus envisions in the life of his disciples. And friends, the fact is, according to the scripture, that Jesus Christ lived and died for many things, but for one thing, so that we could pray. It's one of the great blessings and results of his death that he purchased for us by his blood the privilege of prayer. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. Jesus opens heaven for us, ultimately for us to go there, but now for our prayers to go there. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so a Christian who doesn't pray is one of two things. He is either proud and thinks he doesn't need mercy and help every day, or he or she is ungrateful and doesn't see the blessing that Christ purchased at such a great cost, the blessing of prayer. Now, those passages in Hebrews raise a connected truth. Christians are people who pray, but related to that, and maybe even prior to that, is a related truth. Secondly, only Christians are in a position to pray. Only Christians are in a position to pray. Jesus says, if you abide in me, ask. If you abide in me, ask. Whatever Jesus is going to say about prayer, he is saying it to believers. He is saying it to those who are trusting and living their lives in union to him through saving faith and repentance. Many people pray. People all over the world pray. But are they in a right relationship with the Holy God to pray? And you may think, well, of course I can pray anytime. When you wish upon a star, it doesn't matter who you are. Is that what the Bible teaches? What right do sinners have to have God at their beck and call when it seems convenient to them? The first prayer of a sinner can only be, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Friends, if you've never trusted in Christ, here again in this verse is a call to come to the Savior. We can't even go on to talk about prayer and the answers to prayer unless that issue has been decided first. Are you joined to Jesus? Are you connected to Christ? If you're not in living, saving, faith union with Jesus Christ, then you have no right to expect God to hear any one of your prayers. The throne of grace is closed to you because of the law and because of sin. And only in Jesus Christ are the doors opened, because the sin has been taken, the guilt of the sin has been removed. The call again, friends, this morning to those who have ears to hear is the gift to receive the gift of forgiveness and life, and to receive the gift of prayer and the assurance then that you have the ear of your Heavenly Father. But you know, even as believers, these words of Jesus are intended to cause us to think, to stop and think. Are we abiding as closely as we should or once did? Am I living not just in union with Jesus, but am I living in close union with Him? Anyone who abides in me, who remains in me, it's a word you remember that speaks of close fellowship, of ongoing, continual, intimate interaction and involvement of my life in Him and His life in mine. We could ask it in a simple question of our abiding in Christ and the consequences of that. Are we departing and delighting? Are we departing and delighting? Departing from what? Departing from sin. To abide in Christ means more and more to depart from sin. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, not just if I see it, but if I indulge it, the Lord will not hear my prayer. We need to be departing from sin. That's an evidence of abiding in Christ. And we need to be delighting. Departing from sin, delighting in Christ. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delighting more and more in Christ is an evidence of abiding closely to Christ. One writer said, the desires of the heart cease to be merely natural desires when the heart delights above all else in the Lord. Delighting in the Lord, in the hallowing of His name and the seeking of His kingdom and the doing of His will, transforms all natural desires into God-related desires. Our prayers are transposed into a different key. And so both departing and delighting grow, importantly, when we live out a second condition, the second condition here in John 15:7. Look again at the scripture. If you remain in me, that's not the only condition. Boys and girls, look at your Bibles and you'll see. There's a second condition that Jesus mentions. If you remain in me and what? My words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Jesus is not just speaking to Christians then. That's the first condition. Living Christians, abiding in Christ. He's not just speaking to Christians. He's speaking to Bible-saturated Christians. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. This is the key, really, to his great promise of answered prayer. The will of the sovereign God of the universe, friends, is revealed in the Bible. That's what we believe we have here in this book. It is the will of the God who is sovereign over the whole universe, the God who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. You can know that will here. It's in here, the Bible. Well, if that's true, the more the Bible then has a place here. If God's will is here, the more this is here in my mind and in my heart, the more the will of God then regulates and shapes our thinking and our desires. Matthew Henry said, if we abide in Christ and his word in us, we shall not ask for anything but what is proper to be done for us. Our prayers are educated by the Word of God. They are dictated, they ought to be more and more, by the Word of God and the will of God. John Brown, the Scottish pastor, said, the promise here is made to the Christian alone who abides in Christ, and in whom alone Christ abides. It is made to him just so far as he abides in Christ and Christ's words abide in him. So far as that is any man's character, he cannot will to ask of God anything but what God is disposed, what God has promised to grant him. You see how significant this is. Jesus is saying, before he says, ask whatever you will, he says, my words remain in you. The thinking there is, the logic is, that our asking first is conditioned by the word of God. It's not just coming to our asking for whatever comes out of our heart. It's coming to asking, having the word of God filling our heart, and then those desires coming out of a Bible-saturated heart and mind. Before we ask about prayer, if we're taking Jesus at his word, before we ask about prayer and the answers to prayer or the struggles that we have in prayer, Jesus' words compel us to ask, what place does the Bible have in my life? And we really can't, in good conscience, go on to wrestle with the promise until we have really faced the condition. Otherwise, we're just playing with Jesus' words. If you remain in me, Christian, and my words remain in you, Bible-saturated Christian, ask. Charles Spurgeon stressed the importance of having the Bible in our hearts and our minds regularly to his congregation. He said, how instructive to us is this great truth that Jesus, the incarnate Word, lived on the inspired Word. It was food to him, as it ought to be to us. And brothers and sisters, if Christ thus lived upon the Word of God, should not you and I do the same? He, in some respects, did not need this book as much as we do. The Spirit of God rested upon him without measure. Yet he loved the Scripture, and he went to it and studied it and used its expressions continually. Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf. Boys and girls, have you ever seen that? Have you ever watched a caterpillar eat a leaf? Monarch butterfly caterpillars on a milkweed leaf. It's amazing. You just see, they just keep eating down, don't they? And soon the whole leaf is gone. Where is it? Where is that leaf? Did it disappear? It's in the caterpillar, isn't it? Once it was outside of him, then it's in him. And that's what Charles Spurgeon one day out in his garden saw, and it reminded him of this. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord. Never just crawl on its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts. But it is blessed to eat it into the very soul of the Bible until at last you have come to talk in scriptural language, and your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored by the words of the Lord. That's interesting. Why do birds not eat monarch butterfly caterpillars? Do you know? Because they taste awful. And you say, how does Pastor Kingswood know a monarch butterfly caterpillar tastes awful? I won't tell you. But birds know. They taste awful. Why do they taste awful? What has a monarch butterfly caterpillar been eating? Milkweed. Milkweed tastes awful. I mean, how does Pastor Kingswood know milkweed tastes awful? Don't ask. But you see, the whole caterpillar, everything about him has been saturated by that milkweed. It becomes who he is. It flavors his whole life, his whole existence. Do you see how Spurgeon loved to go out and look at these things? We should love it too, and we should do this with our children. This is how we teach our children. You go on walks with them, and you watch caterpillars. And then you think about how this can teach us about the Christian life and the Word of God. What is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had studied the Bible till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, the sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and his blood is biblean. He bleeds Bible. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved, and still more the example of the Lord Jesus. If the Spirit of God be in you, he will make you love the Word of God. And if any of you imagine that the Spirit of God will lead you to dispense with the Bible, you are under the influence of another spirit, which is not the Spirit of God at all. I trust that the Holy Spirit will endear to you every page of this divine record, so that you will feed upon it yourselves and afterwards speak it out to others. That's what Jesus has in mind when he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask. The asking flows out of a heart and mind conditioned by the Word of God. So this great promise of answered prayer is made to Bible-saturated, true believers. And it's a wonderful promise. We need to believe it and pray more in light of the great things that God can do. But does that say enough? Let me add two brief considerations from the context of Jesus' words that I think help us instill the real struggle that often remains for Christians who are true Christians and who are Bible-filled Christians, yet who struggle with this promise. Prayer here is not prayer in general, prayer for this or that. It is prayer related to bearing fruit, spiritual fruit. we really aren't warranted to lift this promise out of the context in which we find it. And what Jesus has been speaking about here is bearing fruit, the necessity and the blessing of bearing fruit. And then in that context, he says, ask whatever you want, and it will be given to you. The prayers here, I think, the context anyway, points us to prayers for spiritual fruit. Ask anything that will promote and produce spiritual fruit in your life, and it will be given to you. That same connection is made later on, we'll see, in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed to you to go bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Again, this great promise of whatever you ask will be given, connected in the same verse with fruit bearing. James in James 4:3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Prayer is not for gratifying natural desires, one writer said. Prayer is for fruit bearing. If we want to have power and effect in praying, we must devote ourselves to getting our desires into alignment with the fruit that God means to produce through us. And that fruit always has to do with the hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, and the doing of his will the way the angels do it in heaven. That's important. But does that say enough? Because some of you are true Christians and Bible-filled Christians, and you're praying for things that seemingly, as far as you can understand, are good fruit for the salvation of people. They're spiritual things. Well, the second reminder from the context of verse 7 is this, and it's the very next thing that Jesus says in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory. This is to my Father's glory. Fruit bearing and the answer to every other prayer must serve God's glory. That's the ultimate consideration. Was the Apostle Paul a Christian? Boys and girls, was the Apostle Paul a Christian? Was he a Bible-filled Christian? Was he a fruit-bearing, fruit-desiring Christian? Did God always give him the answer to his prayers? 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, the thorn in the flesh. But, you know, we can't come to Paul and say, oh, Paul probably wasn't abiding in Christ. Paul probably wasn't abiding in the Word. Paul probably had some kind of selfish motive and not true spiritual fruit in mind. Can we? I pleaded 3 times with the Lord to take it away from me, but. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It's not no answer. The answer is no to that particular, but my grace is sufficient for you. And beloved, we must never forget the prayer and attitude of the same Jesus who spoke John 15, verse 7. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. The will and the glory of God is always the ultimate concern. And if that was true of the Son of God incarnate, that he spoke his prayers even as he prayed his heart to his Father, if he added that at the end, then it must be true for us as well. Now, I know even saying that to some people, it may sound like some kind of fatalistic resignation. Oh, sure, you just told me to pray, but now you're going to say, well, who can tell what's going to happen? Anyway, you've kind of given a promise with one hand and taken it away with the other. What comfort is there in that? Well, we know, beloved, we know it's not just fate. It's prayer to a personal, sovereign, loving, heavenly Father. Alongside God's glory, God promises, is always our best good and the good of the church as a whole. And we know, Romans 8:28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And beloved, if God's glory and our good don't encourage us to keep praying, what will?